looking forward to Brother David Stein's lesson, which will be the last one of our convention. And his opening hymn, as mentioned, is hymn number 22. We'll sing that and ask Brother Mark Niemann to open with a word of prayer. Brother Mark.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Dear Father, we're thankful for this opportunity, apart from the world, to listen to another portion of your word. We pray that you will anoint Brother David's lips and open our minds and our hearts that we receive the message from your word. We're so thankful to understand all that you've given us, especially the part that your dear son plays in this wonderful plan of the ages. We pray that we may grow and receive the message that is in store for us. We ask for forgiveness for our shortcomings as we forgive others. We're mindful of the dear ones the world over that are in special need of your care and keeping and comfort and guidance, that you'll be with them and you'll be with the ones that stand by those that are in special needs. We ask all these things and give thee thanks and praise for everything. In Jesus' dear name, amen.
Thank you. Well, brethren, the title of Brother David's service is Seven Deeper Lessons from the Tabernacle Types. That sounds like a lot of information. I think he'll need all of the 45 minutes or less allotted to him. So, Brother David.
Thank you very much, Brother Bob, and thank you, Brother Mark, for your prayer. And I'm going to remember ahead of time here, because I am going to go fast to fit this into 45 minutes. So as you don't burn out your writing hand, the notes, my discourse notes, will be available to everyone. So you don't have to worry too much about catching all of the detail. Good afternoon and good evening once again. And certainly all of us have enjoyed the convention this weekend. The lessons have been wonderful, and I've really appreciated the fellowship, the question and answer sessions after the talks, all of that gives us deeper insights into the truth and greater appreciation for our Heavenly Father. As has been mentioned, this is the second seven discourse that I'm giving this weekend. Here we've got seven deeper lessons from the tabernacle types. Now, so as not to put much fear into you, this is deeper not in the sense of advanced knowledge or difficult things to understand, like the Apostle Paul refers to in Hebrews, but rather deeper in the sense of not quickly apparent. In fact, many of the pictures we're going to take a look at coming from the type of the tabernacle reflect very basic truths, not advanced or media truths, basic truths, but they are couched in beautiful figures, the beautiful types of the tabernacle. And we're going to do something a little bit different. For each of the lessons, we're going to use a theme text that illustrates the lesson and then close with a precious promise that allows us to apply it. So let's get going. Our number one lesson is entitled The Coverings of the Ark of the Covenant. The Coverings of the Ark of the Covenant. Our theme text is 1 Corinthians 15:50, where Paul wrote, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now, for our lesson, we're going to turn to Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And before I read this, Numbers chapter 4 is all about the wrapping up of the tabernacle to move from one campsite to the other. And the setup and the teardown of the tabernacle and its arrangement was very carefully specified in Scripture. So in Numbers 4, we have the disassembly instructions. And we're going to focus on the Ark of the Covenant in verses 5 and 6. And we read there, "And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of..." King James says badger skin, but it should be seal skin, "and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put the staves thereof." So just to recap, what happens is now Aaron comes in, and he and his sons, and they take down the veil between the holy and the most holy. They lay that over top of the Ark of the Covenant. Then they put a seal skin over top of that, and then they put a cloth of blue. Now, this is very interesting because as the ark traveled from one campsite to another, all of the pieces of furniture within the tabernacle were covered. Almost all of them were covered with sealskin. In other words, you couldn't see any of the beauties. It was just that dark sealskin, the same material that the tabernacle itself was covered with. The two exceptions are the copper laver. The copper laver was totally uncovered, and there's lessons in that. And then this Ark of the Covenant had this bright blue cloth over it. It was, you could see it was quite distinctive from the rest of the pieces of furniture. Now, going back to our understanding of the veil, it represents the death of the flesh. You know, the door of the tabernacle represents the death of the human will in consecration, and then the holy represents our spirit begotten condition during which we are fed and we have light from God's word, and it's as we grow as new creatures. And then at the end of our lives, just like Jesus, we follow him. The veil represents the death of the flesh. The priest going underneath that is going into the divine condition. So the veil represents the death of the flesh, and therefore it's a boundary in a way, the boundary of the flesh. The seal skin in the tabernacle represents the flesh. And now this is placed upon top. Note that it remains on the outer side of the veil. No part of the seal skin touches the Ark of the Covenant. It is separated by this veil. And then on top of that is a blue cloth. Now, the teaching here is a very, very, very standard one, one that we get to the first volume when we read distinctions between the fleshly and spiritual nature. The flesh does not go beyond the veil. That's the lesson here. Now, we know that, of course, within the nominal systems, there's this idea of glorified flesh, which finds no basis in Scripture. But here in this type, the flesh doesn't go beyond the veil. The veil separates it from the Ark of the Covenant. And so it is that we have to be changed. Our flesh does not go into the heavenly condition either. But what is left? What is left on top? Not the seal skin, not the flesh. The flesh cannot be seen because it's covered by this cloth of blue. Now, you remember from the colors in the tabernacle that blue represents faithfulness. So the only remnant of what people in the kingdom will be able to see of the church is their faith. The flesh will not be seen. It's gone. It didn't go beyond the veil. It's disintegrated. All they will have is the blue, the faithfulness of the church, which they will see and hear about. We have a scripture about this. In Psalm 87, 5 and 6, we read this. And of Zion here is the glorified church. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. And Jehovah will count when he writeth up the peoples, this one was born there. This is the birth. All mankind will know about the spiritual birth of the little flock. It says he writeth up the peoples. There will be a record of it. They will know who has gone beyond the veil, and they will remember the blue. They will remember the faith. Our precious promise as we conclude this first lesson is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 and 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the covering of the Ark of the Covenant demonstrates a very simple and basic truth, that we will be changed, that our sacrificed flesh will be left here, and our new creatures will be glorified beyond the veil. What a beautiful and simple way to teach this very basic truth. Number two lesson we're going to call The Way into Glory. And our theme text is in Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We call it a high calling because there's a certain upness about it, a certain verticalness about it. I mean, if anybody says, well, where is heaven? You point up. Well, that's not technically correct because heaven is in the spiritual realms. But we think about it as up. Certainly the heavens, the atmospheric heavens, are up. And so we get this idea of upwardness. Well, the upward way to the high calling is also numerically demonstrated within the tabernacle. And I will let you know, dear brethren, that I got this beautiful lesson from Brother Fry. You know, we all stand on the shoulders of others, and almost all of what we share, we've learned from someone else. But this is a numerical lesson, which is quite beautiful. And what Brother Fry did is a very simple. He started looking at all of the pieces of furniture in the Ark of the Covenant and started measuring their upward or vertical size. And he added them all together. Well, how did it come out? Well, the altar of burnt offering, that's the first piece of furniture that you encounter as you are going in this upward way in our walk in Christ. It represents the ransom sacrifice. It's 3 cubits high. After you go around the altar, you find the copper laver. Well, there's no dimensions given in the copper laver. So where the Lord omits it, we omit it as well. Now you go into the most holy, and again, in our type, or in our picture, rather, this is through consecration. We are now into the spirit-begotten condition. The golden lampstand, which is on your left, again, like the copper laver, we do not have any dimensions given for it. So we have no dimensions that we can use in this upward or vertical way. But on the right, you have the table of showbread. The table of showbread was 1.5 cubits high. All right, so we got 3 cubits. And now we got 1.5 cubits. Keep going in the most holy, and you have the altar of incense right out in front. The altar of incense has a vertical height, 2 cubits. Lastly, we go into the most holy, manifesting the full condition of divine glorification. We have the Ark of the Covenant, which is 1.5 cubits high. So let's add them together. 3 + 1.5 + 2 + 1.5. What do you get? You get 8 cubits. The number 8. What is the number 8? It is a symbol of new life. It is a symbol of resurrection life. It is a symbol of divine nature. 8 has this concept of newness, entering into a new condition or new acceptance. For example, under the law, baby boys were to be circumcised not on the 5th day after birth, not on the 6th day after birth, not on the 7th, but on the 8th day after birth. By the way, just as a little aside, there is a substance in our blood called prothrombin. And it is very important in connection with the clotting mechanism. And isn't it interesting that if you plot the levels of prothrombin in the bloodstream of a newborn child, they go up, and they peak on the eighth day, and then they start to come down a little bit. In other words, the circumcision surgery would likely have the least effect upon a child on the eighth day after birth. Even our Heavenly Father has built this into us in anticipation of that. But anyway, the idea is on the eighth day. You know that when we went from the first dispensation into the second dispensation, we had the flood intervened. How many people came through that into the new dispensation? Eight, Noah and his family. What day was Jesus resurrected on? Well, you say the first day of the week. Well, that's true. But the first day of the week follows the seventh day of the week. Therefore, it is also the eighth day of the week. Isn't that interesting? Jesus raised on the eighth day. It reinforces this. And finally, you have one more example in the law of the leper. Lepers were to be inspected by the priest. And if they passed muster, according to the law, they were declared cleansed on the eighth day after washing. So again, this idea of eight, and you can see it in the vertical upward way dimensions of the tabernacle, a deep but not terribly difficult lesson for us to see. Our precious promise for this lesson is 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fail. Brethren, let us do the things that Peter shows there in the first chapter, so that our course on the upward way would be one that would be deemed successful by our Heavenly Father. Our third lesson deals with the tabernacle artisans. These are the individuals that actually built and constructed the tabernacle. First of all, our theme text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ, by Jesus Christ. Our lesson is going to be taken from Exodus chapter 31. Verses 2 through 6. Here we're introduced to these tabernacle artisans, and artists they were. See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass or copper, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, in carving of timber, to work all manner of workmanship. And I behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Well, this is very interesting. There's these two individuals. The primary one is Bezaleel. Remember, it says, I've called him by name. And they have been gifted with the talent and resources necessary to carry out God's instructions to Moses to build this tabernacle. And brethren, we can only imagine what works of beauty the tabernacle pieces must have been. Well, let's start first with Bezaleel. We notice here from the description that he's filled with the Spirit of God, wisdom, understanding, in knowledge, and in all workmanship. Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we have there described the branch, the stem of Jesse. And this is a picture of Jesus. But notice that Jesus is given the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of counsel and might, and of the fear and reverence of Jehovah. The first four things there that Jesus, the branch, is filled with are exactly the same, identical to what Bezaleel's. And then Bezaleel has added that fifth one, in all manner of workmanship. And in Isaiah, we have counsel and might and the fear and reverence of Jehovah. What does this suggest to you? Well, I think you can see where we're going here. Bezaleel is a picture or a type of Jesus. We find the same qualities invested in both of them in order to carry out the commandments of God. Now, there's something even more here. that we are given the pedigree of both Bezaleel and Aholiab. In other words, who they were descended from. And this is names. Now, with names, we know that in Scripture, there's always a lesson there that we can follow. Bezaleel is called by name. His name means the shadow of God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we have a description of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So Bezaleel makes us think of Jesus as the shadow of God, the express image. This name Bezaleel measures up with Hebrews very, very nicely. Now, we're told that he was the son of Uri. Uri is a Hebrew word. It means light. And what do we know about Jesus and light? John chapter 1, verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Uri was the son of Hur. Hur means noble. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we read, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. What a noble gesture. What a noble thing Jesus did to coming to earth. That was nobility. So this name of her we attach to Jesus very much. Remember in Hebrews 2:9, it says he tasted death for every man. What nobility that is. And then finally, it tells us that he was from the tribe of Judah. Judah means praised. In Philippians 2:9, we read, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Jesus certainly is to be praised. And so we have this chain of names, each of which helps us to attach to the qualities of Jesus, that he was the light, that he was the noble, that he was praised of God and a praise of God. In connection with the tribe of Judah, we might add one more thing. Revelation 5:5 identifies Jesus with the tribe of Judah. In fact, let's read that. Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Again, how much more do we need to identify Bezaleel with Jesus? He is the primary artisan of the tabernacle, the tabernacle representing the church and the plan of God and all that God has ordained. It is Jesus, the primary one to carry all of this out. Well, let's go on to Bezaleel's assistant here, a fellow by the name of Aholiab. Aholiab means the father's tent. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, we have an interesting connection. Paul writes there, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit dwelleth in you? Well, a tent, and in particular, the tent of the tabernacle, was a portable temple. We are the temple of God. So we have a connection here with the inhabitation of God, the father's tent. He inhabits the church. He is with us. Now, his pedigree, we'll look at it the same way that we did with Bezaleel, and we find more of these connections, this time with the church. He's called the son of Ahisamach. Now, you're going to love this. Ahisamach means my brother has supported. Isn't that beautiful? The church, Jesus is our elder brother. He's our Lord, our bridegroom, our Messiah, our King. He's all of those things. But this is a reference to the support we have of our elder brother, Jesus. In John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me, ye can do nothing. Jesus supports us. Jesus recognizes us as part of his body. Jesus oversees the sacrifice of ourselves, and he supports us in all things. Now, Ahisamach was of the tribe of Dan. Dan means judge. What's the connection of that with the church? Well, Paul gives it to us in 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Brethren, we are being cultivated to be priests and kings and judges of the whole earth with Jesus, our King and our high priest and our chief judge. We are permitted to work with him in the judgment of the world and in the bringing them up to righteousness. So Bezaleel and Ahisamach put this whole tabernacle together, carrying out the commandment of God. Jesus and the church carry out the divine plan for the blessing of all mankind. Jesus is the preeminent one, but we are his assistants. He loves us and is happy to have us as part of this work. Our precious promise, dear friends, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Bezaleel, Jesus, is the chief one, the seed, but we are permitted to be part of that, his helper, Aholiab. What a wonderful lesson. By the way, I have a second precious promise that we can add, and a third, Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend to you God and to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among that which are sanctified. Jesus, in building the tabernacle, supports us and builds us up well. And one more precious promise from the, for the same lesson, Ephesians 2:20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Father's tent, the Father's temple, that is the hope that we have. Lesson number four, and I have to watch my time because time slips away quickly. The bread of life. Our theme text, going to have two theme texts on this, and we'll explain both of them. But our first is John 6, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, our lesson is taken, at least the first lesson, there's going to be two lessons here on the bread of life, but our first is taken from Leviticus 8:26. Now, as you're preparing to look at that, remember that Leviticus chapter 8 is a description of the procedure for the installation of the priesthood, the acceptance of the Aaronic priesthood. That's what's all this about. And in Leviticus chapter 8, there's a whole bunch of procedures and steps that Aaron and Moses follow in order to install Aaron as the priest. So this is all about the installation of the priesthood. Now in verse 26, we read this because we're interested in the bread part of this. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was set before the Lord, he took one unleavened bread and a cake of oiled bread, one wafer, and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. And by the way, in Exodus chapter 29, verse 2, which is a parallel account of the same procedure, it's noted that the unleavened wafers are anointed with oil. So we have three items here in connection with bread that are part of the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood. They're the unleavened cake, the cake of oiled bread, and one oiled wafer. Now, we want to apply that to the consecration of the antitypical priesthood. And in our walk with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus, there are three things that we talk about often. We talk about our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. And these three things are suggested by these breads. The first one, one unleavened cake. You remember that leaven represents sin. So the unleavened cake represents the sin has been removed. And that's what justification is all about. That we are no longer recognized for that, but rather in Christ, we are recognized as justified. So this one unleavened cake gives us this justified part of our own consecration of the priesthood. The second one, one cake of oiled bread. You remember that olive oil in the tabernacle is often a picture, almost always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Holy Spirit of sanctification. We are justified, and then we are begotten of the Holy Spirit, and we begin the process of sanctification. So that's the cake of oiled bread. Our last one, one oiled wafer. Now, this is a little finesse here that we're going to make. The oiled wafer doesn't represent glorification. It almost does. It represents the hope of glorification. Clearly, while we're in the flesh, we're not glorified yet, but we have that hope. And you know, if you take a wafer and you put oil on it, it becomes translucent. You can sort of see things through it, but not clearly. And that's exactly our situation now, that we see the hope. That's what hope is. We see it, we understand it, but we don't have it yet. It's out there. And that's why it makes it a hope of glorification. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the unleavened cake, justification, cake of oiled bread, sanctification, oiled wafer, hope of glorification. These are all part of what it takes to complete our consecration. Now, we mentioned that there's two parts of this lesson, so we're going to go to another chapter in Leviticus, actually the chapter right before it, Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. Now, let me read this. And this is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which he shall offer unto Jehovah. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Beside the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. Now, this is a procedure now that they were to follow in offering peace offerings. And these are free will offerings, but the free will offerings had to be given in a certain way. And with a peace offering, you had to have this bread, which was a thank offering. And I like it, since this is a pre-Thanksgiving giving convention. This is the idea of giving Thanksgiving. So we have four items here. We have unleavened cakes with oil, unleavened wafers with oil, fried cakes with oil, or fried flours, the ASB, best meal, BBE, fried cakes mixed with oil, Young's. And then the fourth one, leavened bread. Now, we're going to suggest that this type, among other things, teaches us about what to be thankful for and how to be thankful. Let's take the first one, unleavened cakes with oil. Unleavened, again, we have this idea of righteousness, this justification with oil, the Holy Spirit. So what is it we're to be thankful for? We should be thankful for the gift of justification that enables us to have a relationship with God, and thankful for the begetting of the Holy Spirit, which allows our process of sanctification to take place. These are two very important things we should be thankful for every day. And we do have a scripture with this. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. The sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Every day we should thank the Lord for that. Number two, it's unleavened wafers with oil. Once again, we mentioned earlier that the wafer represents our hopes, righteous hopes, the hope of glorification, to be sure, but also the hope of being able to work with Jesus. Again, the Holy Spirit is involved with this. So what are we to be thankful for? We are to be thankful for the precious promises that come from the Holy Spirit and the hopes they engender in us. You know, we have a whole booklet of precious promises. These are the unleavened wafers with oils. We should be so thankful for these promises and remember them and review them every day. And we should also be thankful for the strength and courage that we derive from these hopes. You know, when we have the promise, it really gives us strength to trudge on through very difficult experiences sometimes. Titus 3:7 is one of our theme texts here, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our third one is fried cakes, fine flour, best meals, different translations give it, again with oil. But when you think of fry, you think of heat. And indeed, all of these pieces of bread had to be cooked in order to become edible. So what does it mean we are to be thankful for? Thankful for the trials that God kindly arranges for us each day, knowing and believing that they are for our development as new creatures and eternal blessings. It's hard to be thankful for trials, at least hard for the flesh. But when we remember that there is not one trial that the Heavenly Father permits to come upon us that hasn't received his seal of approval, then we can accept those trials as part of divine providence for our eternal good. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now we get down to the fourth item, and this is a tough one, leavened bread. You know, there's only one other place in the law where leavened bread was required as part of the sacrifices of the law. I'll leave that as an exercise for you to find. But normally we don't see leavened bread because, as we said earlier, leaven represents sin. So why is leavened bread to be included here in our thanksgiving? Well, we can't be thankful for sin, can we? But we can be thankful in spite of the sin. Brethren, we are still sinners. We are justified, and God looks at us as though we are without sin. but we wrestle with sin every day. We fight against it every day. We acknowledge our sinfulness and our innate disqualification from divine favor, but we also acknowledge all of the above and do not let sin keep us from giving thanksgiving in all things. So we give thanks to all in spite of the sin. I think that's the lesson here. Romans 8:28, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Even the sin that is within us, that hampers us, helps us to work toward our eternal purposes. Our precious promise for these bread lessons, 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. Brethren, I have 10 minutes to go, and I'm going to have to speed up a little bit. Number 5, the coats here curtain. Our theme text is Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Brethren, in Exodus chapter 36, verses 14 and 15, there's a description of the goat's hair curtain. We won't read it, but let me give you what the curtain, the dimensions are. It was made of 11 curtains that each were 4 by 30 cubits in size. The 11 curtains were sewn together. Well, actually, 5 were sewn together and 6 were sewn together, and then they were put together as links. But that made a full curtain that was 44 by 32 cubits. Now, this is a very interesting thing that Moses was told to do with it. You know, we might start some calculations using that 44 by 30, but Moses was told in Exodus chapter 26, verse 9, that he was to take the 6th curtain right near the front and double it. In other words, by doubling it, you take 2 cubits out of the whole width of the thing. It has the effect of changing the whole dimension of the curtain to 42 by 30 cubits. Now, this is very interesting, 42 by 30. But what do you suppose the perimeter of a 42 by 30 curtain is? Well, it's easy. It's 42 plus 42 plus 30 plus 30. And what do you come up with? 144 cubits. Isn't that interesting? In the tabernacle, we have this prophetic mention, or at least the prophetic view, of the very number of the church, 144. Now, you couldn't make a curtain 144,000 cubits for a perimeter. So the factor of 1,000 here we take as a factor that God adds to give it to us. By the way, there's one other thing of interest here. What is the area of the curtain? Well, that's 42 times 30. And if you multiply that, you get 1260. Wow, there's another number that is very, very interesting, very much included in the experiences of the church during the gospel age. So this goat's hair curtain tells us a couple things. It prefigures the church and prefigures the experiences of the church. There's a lot more lessons here, but we'll leave it at that. Our precious promise, 2 Corinthians 5:1. For you know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. Number 6, the word of God in the tabernacle. And I'm really going to abbreviate this. Our theme text is John 17:17. One question that I think you probably came up against is, why in the world do I believe that the Bible is the word of God? You know, there's a lot of books out there, religious books, and I've had atheists and agnostics ask me, but why do I believe? Well, we have a Bible with 66 books. We can trace back where all of these came from. But it is interesting to note that the original Bible did not have 66 books. Let's take the Old Testament first. Now, we have 36 books in the Old Testament, but that's not the original number of the 36 books. In fact, if you read Josephus, you find that in the time of Jesus, there were 22 books. Again, see Josephus on this. I'll list them very quickly. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth were one book. Samuel was one book, 1 and 2 Samuel. Kings was one book, 1 and 2 Kings. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations were one book. Ezekiel was one book. The 12 prophets were one book. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah was one book, and Chronicles were one book. So it's 22 books. Now, this is an interesting number because this is exactly the number of letters in the Hebrew language. There's 22 letters. So we have a connection there. Now, what's even more interesting is that the New Testament has been composed of 27 books, and that hasn't changed in centuries. It took several centuries for it to settle down, but 27 is the number that came back. Well, what does that mean if we take the original 22 books of the Hebrew scriptures and we add the 27 books of the Christian Greek scriptures together? We get a total of 49 books. Well, that's an interesting number, isn't it? 49 is 7 squared. Remember, Brother Bob Gooden a little bit earlier mentioned the meaning of 7 and 10. 7 represents spiritual completeness, spiritual perfection. 7 squared must mean that the 49 books, or at least the 66 we have today, is in fact exactly what divine providence has intended us to have. So all of the arguments that, well, this book was left out and that book was left out and we don't know what, we can throw all of those out. The numerical symbolisms suggest very strongly that we have the whole word of God that God intended. By the way, there's something interesting about the book 27 too, or the number 27. It happens to be 3 cubed. Isn't that interesting? 3 cubed plus 22 gives you the 49. Very quickly, within the tabernacle, there is a suggestion of the number of books that it should be. The golden lampstand, if you remember, had 7 branches. And in those branches, there were almonds, knops, and flowers, 3 different things that occurred a bunch of times. And in fact, there were 4 of these three-part items. Again, we're talking about what it is. It is a knop, a branch, or a knop, flower, and blossom. And different translations give different things, but it's this tripartite thing. Well, there was 4 of these on the main branch, and then 3 on each of the other 6 branches. So the things, there was 22 of these things, but each of these things had 3 parts. So that means there's 66 of these total parts. Isn't that interesting? 22 makes us think of the Hebrew scriptures, but 66 makes us think of the number of books that the church at the end of the age would have. And it goes a little bit further. You remember the table of showbread on the right had 12 loaves, but they were raised in two parts, 6 on one and 6 on the other, a 6 and a 6. Here again, are we making a stretch by saying 6, 6, 66? Seems like on both sides of the tabernacle, you have this number. So brethren, never be in doubt that our Bible, that divine providence has brought us through many centuries, is in fact the right number of books. It is complete. It is exactly what we need. Our precious promise, John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Brethren, I'm going to have to close here and not say too much about number 7, the ransom price in the tabernacle. You know, normally we think of the tabernacle as representing the sin offering and the sin offering shown in the sacrifices and whatnot. And that's the primary thing about it. But we think the ransom price is shown. And very quickly, in 1 minute, I will tell you, and you can look at my notes and get a lot more detail on it. But there were 100 silver sockets that were the foundation of the whole tabernacle. 100 is Jesus' number in the tabernacle, and we can demonstrate in several times over how that number appears. But that silver that was used for the tabernacle was a very, very special silver. And you can read about it a little bit in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. And it's where they took the sum of the children of Israel, and everybody had to pay a poll tax. But Moses says that this poll tax is a ransom for his soul. In other words, the idea of ransom in the people providing the silver goes right back into the foundation of the tabernacle, the 100 silver sockets. The collection is called a ransom for a soul, the atonement money. Both of these expressions very strongly tell us of the atonement price that Jesus paid. And there's one other place where we find this number comes up as well. When they were doing a transfer from the tribe of Levi, or I should say the firstborn to the tribe of Levi, there was a discrepancy. There was 273 more of one. And so there had to be a value in order to provide the equality. And when you look at what the value that was paid at there, you will find that there's another 100 that comes up. The tax, or at least the exchange, was 5 shekels apiece. And it, right in the same verse there, though, this is in Numbers 3:47, it says the shekel is 20 gerahs. So that means the price was 100 gerahs. Very, very, very much the same. Well, brethren, let me move down to my conclusion here. By the way, a precious promise for this last one. Wherefore, exhort one another, build one another up, even as ye do. And this is from 2 Corinthians 5:1. Brethren, we mentioned at the outset that these are not deep truths in the sense of very difficult to comprehend, very advanced, very intellectual, but rather they're hidden, they're camouflaged. And you start peeling away and you don't find things that you never heard of before. Rather, you find confirmations of the basic truths that we believe that are camouflaged in these types and shadows. The tabernacle is such a beautiful type, and it is a primary picture of God's dealings with us. When all is said and done for this gospel age, then we will be fitted for the glorious work of helping mankind to perfection. I will conclude with Revelation 21:3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. We are God's tabernacle, and we will be with the world of mankind in the sense of helping them to be reintroduced to the grand creator of the universe. May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you, Brother David, very much for your second seven lessons discourse. If we invite you back next year, we would like 8 lessons for your 2 months, and we'll keep moving up. Very nice, very insightful, lots to consider. Brother David's closing hymn choice is 208, very familiar hymn to us. And we'll ask Brother David to close with a word of prayer for his talk and, of course, the convention. And then we'll have just a brief announcement after that. Brother David.
Once again, dear Heavenly Father, through the merit of Jesus, we are delighted at the privilege of being able to approach your throne of grace, to express our love of you, our appreciation of your guidance day by day, our awesome, our being awed at your Godship and your wisdom and your wonderful plan. Dear Father, as we look into the words of your scriptures, we are delighted to find again and again so many confirmations of these truths that we believe in. We thank you so much. We certainly have a sure word in these prophetic types, and we appreciate the privilege of having our minds and hearts opened and enlightened with these lessons. Dear Father, we pray that we would apply them. The intellectual thrill is wonderful indeed, but unless we apply these things in our lives, we know that we're not getting the full blessing. Please give us insights in our own personal lives and within our character to see how we might be more pleasing to you and to be more faithful to you day by day. We're very thankful for this convention this weekend. We know that the brethren worked very hard in providing it. We also know that you have overruled the speakers and the fellowship, all that has been learned. And we trust that your overruling was specifically meant for each of us that were able to attend this weekend. Dear Father, as always, we're mindful of our ability to get things wrong. And if anything has been suggested that is not in full accord with your standard of truth, we do pray forgiveness and pray that you would overrule it for the blessing of all of your dear sheep. Please be with us now. Give us opportunities to share these new lessons and these new truths one with another so that we might build one another up in the most holy faith and be a part of the wonderful building work that you have going on. In Jesus' dear name, we pray. Amen.